Well, I don't know, but you got to love the young people, amen? If you're less than 30, I think you're fantastic for lots and lots of reasons. Number one, our family is, our home is populated with young people, and we love the kiddos. But one of the main reasons why I love young people is because of the fact that you have brought back the mall. The mall, I tell you, how many of you are old enough to remember the heyday of American commerce, all right? So back in the 80s, the mall rocked the Casbah. I mean, it was the thing, y'all. It was the Haps. It was the place where you I remember the hair salon. I remember the arcade. Anybody remember jamming on Dirk and the Dragon's Lair? That's right, that's right. And Donkey Kong, come on now. I'm not the only OG in the house. So... Man, the mall was it. Copper Rivet was our store. Man, how cool is that, huh? If you were getting the right clothes, you were shopping where? At the Copper Rivet. That's right. That was the place, man. That was the store. That was like the one store. Now they got Forever 21s. It's not original. But I was shopping for jams, shorts. I mean, Zeke Cavaricci was not my thing. That was Troy Mosley all the way, man. He had that taper cut. You know, you were killing it. And that was a little bit of San Jose, but I was in upstate New York, and so my mall was, it was the best mall, man. Orange County Plaza, Middletown, New York. Went out of business about 20 years ago because that generation stunk. So I don't know if you're in that generation, but if you killed the American Mall, that is not good for you. But if you are young and you're bringing it back, I'm your people for sure. I remember going to the mall, because that's all, where you went, right? Going to the mall after I was a believer, to buy a cross from JCPenney's. I don't know what happened to that silver cross. It's been gone for a long time. I remember its shape. I remember its dimension. I remember its form. Remember how proud I was as a new convert to rep the mall. The mall is, it's good. In fact, I went to the mall yesterday, and I saw something there that impressed me about the value of God's Word. Let's go to the text. Open your Bibles to the book of Titus, because the book of Titus is going to continue to instruct us to be sound in faith. It's going to tell us to align good thinking, good doctrine, sound doctrine, with true gospel believing, such that your lives, your behavior, are all an integrated whole self. That our believing connects with our thinking, rather, connects to our believing the gospel, connects to our doing. And Titus is weaving all of these together so that your life is well established, a life that is established sound in faith, that you understand what God wants you to think about, how God wants you to believe, appreciate, embrace, and live out of the power of the gospel, and then finally, what he wants you to do. And so he's arguing for the value of sound doctrine, the value of true gospel believing, and the value and importance of good works. We do find ourselves in the second chapter of the book of Titus. Your Bibles are open, I'm sure, and it would serve us well to reread the first 10 verses to orient around Paul's teaching to Titus about the roles, about how we are to live this life, because he wants us to apply what is true. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, reads as follows. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants or employees are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Before I tell you what I saw at the mall that struck a chord related to this passage, let's do a little bit of little bit of review. We've been studying the book of Titus and studying our great theme of a prevailing church. As a young church, we just launched a few weeks ago. We're glad that all of you are here. It's very exciting to ask the question, what does God have for our church? What is His blueprint? What does it mean for us to follow in His footsteps? God has drawn out what a prevailing church should look like, and so we're looking to this letter very simply to find seven marks of a prevailing church. How does God describe it? What does God want us to do? Not only the what of the ministry, but the how of the ministry. And here's what we've covered so far in the first chapter. We realize that a prevailing church is first centered on God. Secondly, it promotes godly, faithful leadership. Third, it lives truth over error. It recognizes that there are false teachers and there is a prevalence of false teaching. And what does it mean to challenge that, confront that, even to rebuke or strongly rebuke that which is in error? And now the fourth mark of a prevailing church is that godliness comes through mentoring. Godliness through mentoring. He's going to now instruct us what accords with sound doctrine. He's going to, Paul tells Titus to teach the people, which is what I'm doing now, what it means to then take what's true and to live it out. And he's very deliberate and very detailed. And if you're here, raise your hand. He's going to step on your toes, all right? So prepare to have your toes stepped on, because sound doctrine applied, rightly applied, can be a challenge for sure. So I was at the mall yesterday. Quick survey, by the way. And all of you have to vote, all right? So you have to choose between Auntie Anne's and Cinnabon, all right? Are you prepared? You ready? Dalton, can you do this? All right, so here we're going to go. How many of you prefer Auntie Anne's? Raise your hand. That's more than I anticipated. We're at Harvest. You can raise it out loud, all right? So this is raising your hand in your heart. This is raising it out loud. So Auntie Anne's is your jam, all right? Raise it out loud. Great. How many of you are Cinnabon? And how many of you were just absolutely stuck? And you're like, I don't know, I panicked. Mike gave two hands up for Cinnabon. Cinnabon isn't what it used to be. I had one about a week ago. I was like, But all of it's yummy goodness. I mean, you walk into the food court and you're just inundated with sugary cinnamon yumminess. And so I went to the mall yesterday to run a quick errand, and I got smacked in the face with Auntie Anne's. I was in Lakeland, and I didn't buy any. It was a great moment of self-control. This all just pat me on the back. And I did. I went over to conduct the errand. But on my way past the food court, I saw a young couple. They were walking. And it was grievous because they were holding hands. That wasn't a problem. But it was really the t-shirt that he was wearing. His t-shirt was very simple, had just an emblem on it, and it was the Playboy logo. And there was a girl holding his hand. I have a heart of compassion for this couple, this young couple. Are we really in a place as a culture that we're going to celebrate the Playboy mindset? So we're transitioning now to our first point, and it's very simply that godliness is radically countercultural, okay? It's our first point related to what Paul is teaching us to teach Titus. Sorry, that's a little confusing. But Paul is teaching us and Titus to teach the church that godliness is radically countercultural. I mean, it smacked me in the face. Not just the smell of the cinnamony goodness, but this scene of this young man with a Playboy logo on his shirt and this girl at his side. That's celebrated. There's a lot to celebrate in our culture that the scripture says should not be celebrated because it's not right and good. It's extraordinary that they could walk in the mall and be accepted by their peers and not too many people thinking very much of it. They may be shocked to know that they're subject of our sermon illustration this morning if they were to listen to this audio. But the point that is being made here is very simple. That godliness, what God calls us to, is radically countercultural. That if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you're going to have to face the wind coming at you of all of the course and force of this world. That what God stands for, in many instances, associated especially with our roles, is completely different than the way that we would think of it. So as we get into these roles, and that's what Paul is describing here, is roles of men in the church and women in the church and young men and young women. As we get into these roles, recognize that if you have a church background, some of this will be familiar to you, and you may be prepared to receive it. If you don't have a churchy background, you're going to be like, what? That fool is crazy. I mean, it's just like I'm an idiot. And my point is to say this, that the Bible tells us something powerful and very countercultural, that if you're used to Bible ideas, these will ring a bell to you. But if you're not, you'll think that they're crazy, they're out of date, or they're from a different era. God has written a book for us related to our roles that is good and right. And when you understand sound doctrine and you have a heart of belief in His word and His purposes, then you're going to listen to these roles and try to understand them. And so I bring that to you, a recognition that this is radical for some of you, but that God's ways are not our ways. They're higher than our ways. And so we do not give in to the temptation of following our own understanding, but instead we acknowledge Him and His truth and His ways. Let God be true and every man a liar. So even if the entire world stood up and said, this is the right way, if God says the opposite, God's in the majority. Why? He's creator, He's judge, He's king. But friends, He's also very, very good. And He gives these roles for your benefit and the benefit of all. How will it go for this young couple with this dude thinking that he's a playboy? How will it go? Tell me. How will it go? Do any of you think it will go well? Like, oh, that'll be great. That's super. That'll be a great relationship. That'll be meaningful and significant. There won't be any hurt. How many of you? My point isn't to speak poorly of this couple. It's to expose the harmful ways of the world and to show you, hopefully, the love of God in saying something radically different than what we would anticipate, because it's so different. So we have here this radical counter-cultural move. The roles described in the Bible are very different than what we would anticipate. But let's now consider these roles. Let's now dive into the meat of this passage, basically verses 2 through 10. And there are five different roles. This is now godliness for all. This is applied godliness. Paul here in verse 1 says, teach them to know how to live it. So if we're going to follow good doctrine, if we're going to understand good doctrine, if we're going to have our hearts impressed by grace and the gospel, what will that look like? And Paul lovingly says, here's what it's going to look like, and here's how it's going to play out. Now, you've already acknowledged that he may be stepping on our toes, and I don't intend to do that, but the Word of God speaks plainly on these matters, and I want to be faithful to you. And so, godliness for all. We're told to teach and to apply godliness. Well, see, in doing so, Paul is once again highlighting the value of good works. He's saying that this is how you function if you're a man in the church, which is basically 40 and over. If you're a young man in the church, 40 and under. If you're a woman in the church, 40 and older, young woman. If you're in these categories, you have a certain function. You have a way that it should be for you. And for the glory of my Son Jesus Christ, the Father says, and for your benefit, understand the role and walk accordingly. And then the fifth category is employees. Now, there are at least 27 distinct features that we have, and we have less than 2.5 hours to get through them. So I think it's probably best for us to summarize these. In fact, how many of you got this card stock on your way in? Hold this up so that, great. On this card is basically all of these written out, the word from the Bible, and then the phrase to define it. So I'm going to go ahead and read all of these as we go point by point. But more than anything, Savannah has created this for you so that you can then take it home and process it. We'll get to that application later. But by the way, does anyone need one of these? That would be helpful to know. Does anyone raise your hand if you didn't get one? Okay, it seems like everyone did. My point is, this is for you to take home. So while we go category through category, we'll read each of these. But then we're going to consolidate what it means for these individual categories to have a meaningful role to play. So let's take, for example, men. Let's start there. Anchors of love. You can read it on the screen. You can read it here on the card. It's all the same information We've given you the card so you can take it home and apply it. And you don't have to really hurry yourself through taking notes. But let's consider the first role that Paul talks about here, which is men. Which is men. So men, again, 4 years and over, refer to those who are, what's the first word in verse 2? To those who are, sorry, what is that first word in verse 2? Older. Here we are. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. You see here on the screen that sober-minded is strong and clear in choices and priorities. Now, if you're over 40, this is us. So think about this. Are you walking sober-minded, strong and clear in choices and priorities? Dignified, strong in character, and avoiding vulgarity and worldly foolishness. Number 3 is self-controlled, free from the bondage of the world's passions. So I'm not enslaved to my desires, my interests, but I am at the service of the Lord. I am self-controlled. Here now, sound in faith is healthy and developing faith. That's in our understanding, in our believing. Sound in love, vibrant in love. Sound in steadfastness, strong in perseverance. So if you're a man over 40, you would take this list and you'd be working on it this week. But let's just summarize this. Men should be anchors of love. Men have this privilege of being strong, steadfast, self-controlled, sober-minded, but also filled with love and gentleness, joy and generosity. Men, you are to be an anchor of God's love, purposed in your steadfastness and strength and sobriety, not given to the whims of interest or in self-indulgence, but rather to be passionate and compassionate, tender and giving and generous to others. Men are to be anchors of love. As men grow older, there's an enhanced sense of, I would just simply like it the way that I want it. Whether that's the stereotypical curmudgeon who just wants it this way instead of that way. It's older men tend to become hardened in their hearts instead of softened in their hearts. They tend to become fixed in their ways instead of flexible for what God has. And our sobriety and our strength and the anchor is to be sound in faith and in our understanding, but we're to conduct ourselves in what? Anchors of love, generosity, tenderness, kindness. But again, this is what, again, Paul summarizes for those who are men. For the men in the house, Jesus is our treasure, not our pleasure, our desires, our retirement, our time, our space, the way we want it. Jesus is our treasure instead. So let's look at the second category, women. Women are to be speakers of grace. For the women here, beginning now in verse 3, we see that women are called to likewise be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands. So pause there, train the young women. So for the women, they are to be reverent in their behavior. Again, it's marked here on the screen, and it's on the card in front of you. This is marked by holiness and discretion. Women are not to be slanderers, give no room for the devil in our speech. We'll come back to that. Do you see that there about slanderers? Not giving any room to the devil in our speech. We'll come back to that. Training young women, teaching young women. Another feature here is not being a slave to much wine. They're to be sober. Women bear a burden in our culture, many burdens in our culture. And I think the reason why women, and by the way, this would be true for men as well, no believer should be addicted to much wine, is that can be an escape. For men, And we all have different escapes. Pleasure can be that escape. For women, drinking can be that escape. But we all have different escapes. I think more than anything, it's asking the question, what is your escape mechanism? For women, it may be drinking. For men, it may be drinking. It may be some other escape mechanism. He's calling us to sobriety, to following God faithfully. But more than that, he's calling women to be speakers of grace, to be a spokesperson of grace. So he's saying here that we need to teach and train. Okay, so we need to speak grace, we need to speak sound doctrine, we need to speak what is right. But he also says something negative about a woman's speech. And what is that? Not to do what? Not to slander. Now, here we go. Let's get into this a little bit. Let's talk about slander and why Paul says that this, in particular, it's not an exclusive issue with women, but it is a particular issue with women. One study tells us that women speak more than men. So how many words a day do you think men speak? Anybody have any guess? But who knows how they conduct these studies? I'm not. Okay, yeah, it's 7,000. Was that you, Chester? Yeah, seven words. So somewhere between 7,000 and 10,000. It's 7,000 words. How many of you know how many words, according to this spurious study, women speak? If men speak 7,000, how many do women speak? It's less than 70,000. I mean, any number? 20. Who said 20? Is that you, Charity? So this study tells us that I don't write this stuff. I'm just the messenger, okay? Don't write me emails. Find this on Time Magazine, all right? So apparently this study suggests that men speak on average 7,000 words a day, and that women speak basically three times that, 20,000 words a day. If you're awake for 16 hours, that is speaking 21 words a minute without stopping from the time that you wake up to the time that you go to bed. Can a brother get a witness? Come on, talk to me. Come on. No, thank you. Thank you for not giving me a witness. You just sat there, Scott. You're like, I got nothing, man. You're on an island, bro. All right. Well, in the multiplicity of words, there is much sin. My point is to say that Paul is onto something here. Well, it's from the Holy Spirit. And he's suggesting that. It is not just here. But he also does this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. He's saying that women in particular, not exclusive to women, are tempted to be slanderous. Now, let's go back to chapter, let's go to that passage in Timothy, all right? Because I want to show you something. So 1 Timothy 3, again, makes this same exact claim. And by the way, I'm stepping on your toes. I know if you don't know churchy things or if you don't know the Bible, you're like, what? That sounds awful. I'm just saying, that's what it says. And, but there's a reason for it. And he gets into that reason here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in a meaningful way as well. So 1 Timothy 3 is talking about deaconesses, so wives, women who are deacons, and makes this claim related to their character. 1 Timothy 3:10, these women, let them also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons and prove themselves as blameless. Their wives, likewise, verse 11, must be dignified. What's the next phrase? Not slanderers. Now, keep your finger there under the word slanderers, and go back with me to chapter 3 and verse 6. What is the last word in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6? What is the last word in that verse? Can you see it? Devil. So the last word, and again, I want you to see this. That's why we kind of have our Bibles, and you can't do this electronically very well. The last word in 1 Timothy 3:6 is the word devil. The word here that we also put our finger underneath in verse 11 is that women should not be, what is the word? Slanderers. In the Greek, the word is the same. They're the same word. So it's not a cognate of the word. It's not a different form of the word. It's the same word. And it would have been somewhat impolite for the translators to say, and deaconesses should not be devils. That would be a little bit much. So what they did was they translated the word. Because the devil, diabolos, is the word here in verse 6 and in verse 11. The word here, diabolos, what does it mean? How is it translated? Slander. What is the devil's primary function? What does he do? He lies, and he slanders, and he gossips. This is what the devil does. He lies about us. He lies about us to ourselves. He lies about us to the Father. He lies, 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 lies. He lies telling that young man that he should wear the shirt and telling that young woman that she should hold his hand. Do you see the lies? There are lies from the world, from the devil that he promotes in the world. And so the devil lies. And when we lie about one another, or even if we tell the truth in a way that is harmful, what is that called? It's called slander and gossip. So, when we gossip, we're giving the devil red carpet treatment in the house of Jesus Christ. Then it shouldn't shock us that Proverbs 6:19 says that the ultimate abomination to God is one who sows discord among the brethren. This is an awful and grievous sin. And if you have dedicated your heart and mouth to the Lord Jesus, how dare we use it at the behest of the devil himself? In fact, this is so interesting. You can go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. And 2 Timothy 3, 2, so do this later, jot down these as notes. He does the exact same thing. The next book, Timothy. He says, devil, in chapter 2 and verse 26, and slander, not applied to women, but applied to men and women, in chapter 3 and verse 2. He repeats the same phenomenon to send this message, when we slander one another and gossip against one another, we are honoring the devil himself. And the words here are so clear in the original language, because it's the same term. You're bringing about the glory of the devil when we gossip and slander against one another. So women, speak grace, speak kindness, speak goodness, speak support, speak edification, speak love, speak team, speak unity, speak truth, speak doctrine, speak training and developing one another, encourage and build up. And none of us, men and women, oh God, keep our tongues from slander and epitomizing the devil himself in attacking one another. Dallas, what your family needs right now is unity. I'm going to pray. I want you to stand right now, the six of you, and I want to pray for you, because what's happening right now is very, very serious. We don't know what's happening with your mom. This wonderful family came in after we prayed earlier, so I want to pray again for them. We don't know what's happening with your mom medically. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. But we're grateful that all six of you are here. We're praying for the family and for other loved ones. And we just want to pray, pause right now and pray unity and grace, speaking grace in each other's lives in this moment. Father, we thank you for your word that's teaching us to speak in grace, speak what's true, and to speak towards unity and healing and hope. What's happening right now is, for this family and Sandra, is very serious. We do not know the medical outcome, but we're entrusting all of it to you. I'm so thankful that Dallas would bring family members here today to hear from your word about what it means to honor you and walk in your ways. May you plant faith in every heart here and every heart associated with this great crisis so that your work would be done and your son would be glorified. We're grateful that Sandra has trusted in you, that she loves you, and that she wants to live for you, has lived for you, and now if she is taken home, we'll be found joyful in your presence. But for those of us that remain, there's work to be done. How can we honor you? How can we trust in you? How can we walk in unity? And how can we be those that multiply grace in our speech? Pray for Dallas. Pray for Dalton. Pray for the others that are making decisions and working through these very serious situations. Allow us as a church to bring grace into this family, loving, praying, caring, and supporting. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the alternative to disunity and slander and gossip is unity, love, support, encouragement. Women, be spokeswomen of grace, truth. Know the truth and speak the truth. Understand the truth and love the truth and live the truth. Say it when it's hard. Say it when you're frustrated. Repent of your anger and say what's good and right and loving. Our ministry, by the grace of God, will be one that works to exalt Christ and to give no room for the devil, especially in this way. Speaking slander and gossip, harming and tearing down. So, again, back in Titus, the same word here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 about women is the same word diabolos. It's the same word devil. It's the same word of gossip and slander, and is what he does. And whether you're a man or a woman, let us put to death this great evil of slander, and let's work to exalt Christ, speaking love and goodness, support and hope, especially in light of the fact that it's so greatly, greatly needed. Well, the women of the church, you have just been worn out. There you go. That's all I got. I know you're sitting there going, wow, I'd love you to do that again. Is there something else that you can step on my toes about? Well, hopefully it's not I, but the scriptures. And my point is to say, in a spirit of love and grace, let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's true for all of us. Men are to be anchors of grace. Women are to be speakers, anchors of love, excuse me, for men. Women are to be speakers of grace. And now, the young women. And if you thought it was hard so far, I hope you have your seat buckled. All right, here we go. So, women are to train younger women, now we're in verse 4, to do a certain number of things. So now let's transition to this list. Younger women, here we go. Lovers of home. Here's this list, and this is a long list. 7 items for younger women. To love their husbands, affectionate and respect towards husband. Love their children, selfless generosity towards kids. Self-controlled, free from the bondage of the world's passions. It's the same word given up here for men, younger women. Pure, cherishing modesty and discretion. Work at home, focusing energy on the home. Be kind, interacting with sweetness of demeanor. Be submissive to your own husbands, following your husband biblically. And all God's people said, why don't we go home, all right? Oh, who is adequate for these things? Lord, help us. If you're paying attention, this is a crazy list. If you're paying attention to the culture, if you're paying attention to how we think and how we function, if you're paying attention to how we feel about women's and women's rights, I'm saddened by the lies of this world that suggest that the Bible puts women down. There are no cultures on the planet that honor and protect and dignify women like Christ-honoring cultures. None. Women, you are honored and cherished. Julie, I love you. And you're to be protected and cared for and honored and dignified, served, blessed, loved. And the world's lies are so insidious, it turns these words into suggesting that women are put down. And women are blessings. You're heirs of grace with us. We love you. We cherish you. And we would do anything for your prosperity. Nothing in my heart is patriarchal. Nothing in my heart is misogynistic. Nothing in my heart has any desire to put any woman down. And sweet Julie, I would love a tissue. I need some help. I would get my own instead of asking her to do it, but that would be slightly awkward because I should be speaking still. Thank you, Julie, for your kindness. That's a lovely peach tissue that you gave me. Thank you. Do you see how wicked the world is and how much of a liar the devil is? What is true of women in the Christian context is support, love, protection, cherishing, blessing, goodness, encouragement, and flourishing. You look at all other cultures and women are victimized. It's awful. They're hurt, they're harmed, they're maligned, they're put down. All their rights are taken away. I love the freedoms that women have in this context. Thank you, Jose. I may need more than one. But again, when you read this, you're like, what does that mean? Well, I've told you what it means. And now let's look at this idea of women who should be lovers of home. Women who love the home say that Jesus is their treasure, not their status, their working status, or their status in the world, or their accomplishments. That Jesus is their treasure, not what they have provided or what they have done. By the way, the scriptures, if you know them well, you understand in Proverbs 31 that the godly woman is tremendously well-rounded. They're entrepreneurial. They're working hard. They're blessing their home, and they're in the marketplace. So for Paul to say that women, young women in this case, should be workers at home is not to suggest that they don't have a place in the marketplace. In fact, we know from the fullness of Scripture that that isn't true. And also for Paul to say that women should be workers at home is not to say that men should not be workers at home, because men are, number one, servant leaders. And number two, if you read 1 Timothy 3, the other passages, it tells how men manage the home. We're invested. If you're a dude and you think that your wife should do the housework, you are wrong, and it's anti-biblical, and that's sinful. That's prideful. That's self-indulgent. But the truth is that the Bible does say what it says. So what does it mean for a young woman to be a lover at home, lover of home, an investor in the home? It means that they love God's calling, primary calling for them in their marriage and as a mom. If you have been blessed with children, your greatest gospel calling is to sow seeds of the grace of God into the hearts of your children. And for you to have the blessing of being freed up from the marketplace to care for your kids is the highest calling that you as a mom will ever know. But again, our culture rises up and says, that's making women barefoot and pregnant. There's nothing like that in the scriptures. Women are honored and respected. I met this sweet young couple from Miami. Their names are Juan and Stephanie. I want to tell you their story. I was really moved by their story. Their story is one as a young couple living in Miami. And Miami's a hustle. I mean, it is very, very expensive and very, very hard to live. Young couple, I'll tell you, give you their own words in just a moment. But young couple, in their first years of marriage, they had a dual income, and then she became pregnant. I want you to hear from them on this, and I hope that throughout these words of testimony that you discern the privilege and joy of a young woman being a lover of the home. The first 3 years of our marriage were dynamic and fun and active, but then God surprised us with the blessing of a pregnancy. Automatically, we assumed that we needed both incomes in order to get by, especially living in Miami, which is very expensive. We relied on both incomes to pay our bills, to save up money for a future down payment on a house, to travel to various cities on our bucket list, and to eat out at restaurants at our leisure. Neither of us had any idea that having a baby would change any of this. When we received the amazing news that Stephanie was pregnant with our beautiful daughter, Aria Grace, I'll show that picture in just a moment, we were both on the same page that Stephanie would go back to work after 3 month maternity leave. They had agreed. 3 month maternity leave, back to work. She's a teacher. In fact, Stephanie told me that she loved her identity as a teacher. It was fulfilling to her. She worked for many, many years from when she was a young person and went to school and had a career and was a very effective teacher. And so they assumed that she would go back. But even the 3 month maternity leave was a stretch for Stephanie. She thought that she wanted to be back at work sooner. But once we made her pregnancy public, the Lord began to work on our hearts about Stephanie staying home with our daughter. The Lord did this through faithful brothers and sisters in our church. Listen to the mentoring tones here. At this time, Juan was a part of a discipleship group that met weekly to encourage one another and point each other towards Christ. On multiple occasions, the men in that group asked Juan if he had considered discussing with Stephanie the idea of her staying home. And each time, Juan replied by saying that the numbers just didn't add up and they couldn't see how they could afford it. All the while, Stephanie's heart was beginning to soften and her desires began to change. but she didn't quite know how to communicate that with anyone. Nevertheless, we said that we would pray about it, and yet we never truly sought the Lord. We felt comfortable with the way that things were, and we didn't want to disrupt that. However, the Lord continued to press this subject on our hearts. Over the ensuing months, we would have to separate conversations. We'd have separate conversations with good friends where they would encourage us to pray about it. And the reality is that we knew the answer, but we were avoiding it. We didn't want to be confronted with the fact that we valued our comfort over obedience to the Lord's plan for our lives. We wrestled with our personal desires, and making this decision was very difficult. A few months into her pregnancy, Stephanie finally shared with Juan her desire to stay home with the baby beyond the 3-month maternity leave. He assured her that the Lord would be the one who would provide ultimately for the family. The Lord was just asking us to be obedient to his specific calling for our family. Obedience was the key. So with that, we made the decision that Stephanie would stay home. Have we needed to get more creative with our finances? Yes. Have we to cut back on different expenses, eliminate wants? Yes. Did we have to postpone certain short-term goals like buying a house or traveling to different cities? 100% yes. But if you were to ask us, was it worth it? Absolutely. Our daughter just turned 1. That's beautiful, isn't it? She is such a joy to both of us. The Lord has blessed us with such a sweet and special moments where he is reminding us that he is with us and providing for us all the way. Stephanie has shared on so many occasions how she cherishes being able to stay home and love our daughter. Juan loves the opportunity, no matter how stressful it may be, to be able to provide for the family, completely for his family. And we say that these things, they're not writing to you, not to pressure anyone into any type of decision. We just want to encourage fellow believers to come before the Lord with open hearts and ask the difficult questions. Are you seeking your own comfort over his glory? These are Juan's and Stephanie's words, because these are the questions that they thought about. Are you avoiding praying about the subject because of fear of not being in control? If you've replied yes to these questions, just know that you're not alone. We wrestle with those same questions, and we still wrestle with areas of selfishness and discontentment. But by the grace of God, we're sanctified day by day and moment by moment, all for his honor and glory. Does the Bible say that women working outside the home is wrong? Does it say that, yes or no? It does not say that. In fact, we said in Proverbs 31 that it's a value and virtue of a woman to be active in the marketplace. Am I saying any of this to promote guilt or shame in any of your lives? I'm not. I'm saying this out of a spirit of love because it's true, and I want you to understand it, and because the text says what it says, so that you would understand what God has for you. This may be today the beginning of a new thought journey. Well, what about this instead of that? By the way, if you're privileged to stay home because your husband, if you're married and privileged to stay home as a woman because your husband provides, what a grace gift. What a blessing for you to be able to love the home in that way. I'm not here to promote shame or guilt. I am here to promote the truth. And if the Holy Spirit speaks to your life as a young woman related to what it might be for you to do it this way instead of that way, we're here to help you with that, pray alongside of you, but it may be that it's between you and the Father. Again, that's why you've been given this, so you can take this home, process through it, and consider what that might look like. Well, there's more to cover, and our time is escaping us quickly. We now look at young men who are workers of good. So we've looked at men, women, young men. Women and young men. I wouldn't have minded to have said older men, but I just couldn't say the phrase older women. So I was just like, I don't know, they're men and women. Younger women, and now younger men. Here we go. What is this list? Workers of good. Self-controlled. Again, free from the bondage of worldly passions. This occurs for the third time in this list. Models of good works. Being an example with zeal for good works. Integrity in teaching, loving and developing pure doctrine. Dignified. Avoiding vulgarity and worldly foolishness. Sound in speech, speech that promotes spiritual health. Young men are to be workers of good. The primary command here is for young men to be self-controlled. And then Paul goes on to tell Titus You as a young man, verses 7 and 8, you be these things, and young men also should be these things. And so he brings in Titus as an example of all of these features of young men being workers of good. Young men, do not build your kingdom. Do not establish yourself. Do not try to build what you need to build. You build the kingdom of God by working what is good. You be devoted to good works. You know what DC calls the young dudes in our church? You know what he calls you guys? What does he call you guys? The young bucks. I love it. You guys are stallions. You're at the task. You're here early. You're here late. You're packing, loading, working. I praise God for the young men in this church and their testimony of working what is good. Work for God and work for good. Speak for God and speak for good. And use your hours and your days. By the way, we need help with setup. We need help with teardown. We would love all of you to be joining in with this to the best of your ability. But young men in particular are called to be workers of what is good for the glory of God. And lastly, this fifth category is employees. The word here is bondservants. Verses 9 and 10 talks about those who are in an employee relationship, and that applies to many of you for sure. And so you may have more than one category to analyze this week, maybe men, women, or in this case, employees. Employees are to be adorners of truth. What does it say here in verses 9 and 10? Submissive, honoring the authority of your bosses. Well-pleasing, eager to serve the best of, for the best of the company. Not argumentative, refusing to carry pride into the workplace. Not stealing, walking in integrity at all times. And showing good faith. Believers are to be those who adorn the truth. And that allows us, and if you're an employee, consider that. That allows us to transition to our third point this morning, is motivations for godliness. I'm just going to cover this very, very briefly. But I want you to jot down under this third point in your notes, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 10. Because throughout this instruction about our roles, Paul keeps on highlighting the motivations for why this is important. For example, verse 5 says, about young women honoring these priorities so that the word of God may not be reviled. When we behave different than what we say that we believe, God's word is reviled and God is dishonored. If I say Jesus is king, but I live like I am king, what does that say about the word of God? Well, it's meaningless, and that the person of God is not who he is. Verse 8 is another motivation for godliness. It says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You see, when we behave different than what we say that we believe, then we can be attacked. That person's a hypocrite. The church is filled with hypocrites. The church is filled with liars. My worst business deals are with people that carry the Christian card kind of thing. Well, there's a third motivation for godliness in verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is about employees, but it's about all the roles. That when we behave like what we believe, and that's what this is talking about. Our role should be consistent with our doctrine and our understanding of truth. That when we do that, we're adorning the truth of God's word. It's putting a beautiful garment over the frame of sound truth. Think of doctrine. Adorning the doctrine is obedience. Disobedience hates the doctrine. Disobedience says the doctrine's foolish. I may give lip service to it. I may go to a church that believes it, but I don't believe it. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. But obedience says the doctrine, the truth is hard. It's difficult. It's countercultural. But I want to adorn it with obedience and the grace of submission. Does your life adorn the doctrine? It may be, I think it's popular still in our culture for people to imagine themselves that they're Christians, whether they grew up in a Christian home or they're not Muslim or Jewish, and so they kind of have to be a Christian because we're Americans. Titus is arguing that there should be an alignment between what we say that we believe and how we truly behave. And he keeps on sounding this message. Do you remember what he said in Titus 1:16? He said they profess to know him with their mouths. They say, I believe this, but with their lives they deny him. That's true for false teachers. That's true for people that are not in the faith. But Titus is now saying, let your belief align with your behavior so that all of it adorns the doctrine and shows that Christ is our treasure. Christ is our joy. I don't just give lip service. Let me say this. May God keep us from giving lip service to the Lordship of Christ. But may we walk according to what he says if we say that he is King and Lord of our lives. These are the motivations for godliness. And now, with our waning moments, we have the big moment. All right, did any of you get one of these? The big moment? All right, so we have finally arrived at the big moment. And we'll need to go through this rapidly. But let me tell you what the big moment is. You can put mentoring on top of the big moment. That's what the big moment is. If you're paying attention to what Paul is talking about, he's talking about older women teaching younger women. He's talking about Titus teaching believers. Again, if you don't have one of the big moments, we would love everyone to have one of these. Can you hold this up real quick? The big moment. Great. So we're talking about mentoring and how God calls us into mentoring relationships. And I want to make sure that I'm faithful to what God is calling us to do as a church, to be mindful of the fact that everyone here has the privilege of engaging in a mentoring opportunity. So you can put your, if you want to, if you intend to fill this out, you'll end up putting your name and your email. But I'm asking each of you to hand this in at the door on your way out. If you're visiting with us, you're under no compulsion in any way to fill any of this out. Just hand a blank piece of paper back. We're fine receiving blank pieces of paper back. But on your way out, if everybody could just slip this into the hand of somebody at the doors, that would be helpful. Because if you have a way that you want to mentor and grow, that's what 1, 2, and 3 are. I'll tell you about those in a moment. Then great, you can put your information down and we'll get that to you. But if you're in, like, I'm not sure about that, that's okay too. Leave it blank and simply leave it at the door. This is not a bed check. This is an opportunity for you to obey. Because it's not the hearer of the law that's blessed, but the doer thereof. And so, what is the big moment? It's about what? What's the theme here? The theme of mentoring. And it's about applying mentoring. So what are 1, 2, and 3? You're a 1 if you want to become mentored, if you want to be mentored. So that's 1 for you. You can check the box. If you want to do this, this is completely between you and God. If you want to learn how to be mentored, if you want to be a good mentee, if you want to grow in what it means to understand being mentored effectively, you would check box number 1. And you can write in the blank there. You can say, being a good mentee or being mentored effectively. That's what number 1 is. It's you saying, I want to be mentored and I want to learn how to do that well. If you check that box and give us your name and your email, we'll send you a couple documents out, biblical documents about being an effective mentee, being mentored effectively. We want you to know about how to do this. And so you would check that box and we would then, with your name and email, we will get that information to you. Box number 2 is, I want to be an effective mentor. So if you are a man or a woman in the church, as opposed to a young man or woman, this is for all of us. God is going to ask you one day about your discipleship and mentoring of younger people, and we're trying to give this to you right now. Maybe you're like, I've never done it, I don't know how to do it. Then boxes 2 and 3 are for you, being an effective mentor. If you check box number 2, it's to receive an email with some online articles and resources. So you're like, oh, I'd love to just look at some online resourcing. We have chosen a few resources so that you can understand how to do it effectively. Desiring God, Nancy Lee Wilgemuth. I think there's a few different articles that we'll send you. I think there's 3 for men and 2 for women. My point is, if you check this box, number 2, you'll receive some online articles that we know will help you understand mentoring effectively. The third box is to receive a book about mentoring and ministry, mentoring or ministry. These books don't necessarily align exactly with mentoring. They do relate to discipleship. And if you check box number 3 with your name and email, then on your way out of the door, there's a stack of 15 books there. There's Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, and there's one-on-one Bible reading. And these will be practical tools. If you promise to read the book, that's kind of, here's the thing. We'll give away a lot of books here at the Grove. If you take a book, you're basically saying in that you're going to read the book. Does that make sense? So we're not here to fill your libraries, we're here to fill your hearts. And so if you take the book, we're glad to give you whatever books we have. That would mean that you're basically saying in your heart that you'll read it. And then we'll ask you a month later if you have it. If you haven't, it'll be an issue. No, I'm kidding. So box number 1. What is box number 1? I want to be mentored effectively, and I want to receive some information about that. Box number 2 is, I want to be an effective mentor. I want to mentor others effectively. I want some resources by email for that. That's an email. Box number 3 is, same name and email. Hey, I also want to learn, and there's books in the back, and I want to grab one of those books. That would be box number 3. So if all of you could leave this by the door, that would be great. Books are available. There'll be people at the door to receive this. And the point is for us to learn and grow together. Well, that was our meditation time. And I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and Dan's going to come up for invitations and opportunities in just a moment. But let me just say this. I've given you two ways to apply this message. So let me be very specific. This is something that you'll hand to us before you leave the room, if you don't mind doing that. Don't mean to press too hard, but I think it's a great way for you to respond. Even if it's blank, totally okay. But this is a way for you to then apply this truth also. Typically on Sundays, and today I've taken the time to describe these items instead of having a meditation time, we, toward the close of our service, after the sermon, have a meditation opportunity, which is a way for you to be very, very serious about what God wants you to do. And this week's application is to take this card and choose your category and prayerfully do a self-assessment. How am I in all of these? This is God's love letter to you. He wants you to know and understand how to be effective in these ways. And ask yourself questions about it, and then take it forward to somebody in your book discussion or a mentor or a discipler so that you can then gain some traction about how you can develop in these. God's working repentance in your heart, and I hope that He is as well. But let's use this as an opportunity for application. Does that make sense? Great. Hopefully that does. And well, I want to thank the Lord. Dan will come up. We'll have announcements and a song. And I want to say this. You've partnered very effectively in our time in the Word this morning. You could tell I'm not embarrassed about God's Word, but I do love you very much. And understand how shocking these words are to some people. They're just outlandish. They're so radically countercultural that it could be hard to hear. Thank you for hearing our motivation in it and God's motivation in it. And I pray that these truths are helpful and encouraging and beneficial to you walking sound in faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these friends. And what a joy it is to, Lord, walk together in the truth. And Lord, it is difficult. It is difficult to know your purposes, to know what you have for us. And it is very countercultural. And we would just ask, Lord, that you would teach us and guide us. I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. I pray that you would help us to know what exactly you designed for us. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege of living it out. I pray all the more that you would be building within our church a culture of application. Whether we're meditating at the end of the service for a few minutes and asking you, oh, Holy Spirit, to guide us about how we're to do it, or we're taking these different papers and praying still, oh, Lord, what would you have us to do? Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these friends. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.